in this fairly trying time. But when we come to Romans chapter 5, these verses 12 through to 21, we've got some really good news to unpack. And so I hope that it will be a time of, I guess, God speaking into our need and God showing us just how good he really is, how amazing his grace truly is, and how great our God's love for us is, and the work of Christ. We're reaching a moment in this passage that has been quite fundamental in my own personal journey of following Jesus. When back in 2009, some of the concepts that came up through this passage totally floored me, and God was able to use this passage to sort of show me a bunch of things in my life that were not of him and that needed to be renovated, changed, and restored in Christ. And I hope and pray that God's word will continue to do that as we spend some time in it this morning. Let me pray as we then spend some time looking into this passage. God, I just ask that this morning your word would speak, that your Holy Spirit would move in a way that touches deeply into the lives of each and every one of us. Perhaps some truths refreshed that we'll find, but perhaps some truths that will be new to us. Lord, perhaps this is a morning where you will be calling and drawing people into your family. So we ask that all of us would be open to hear what you have to say to us this morning, would be willing to listen, and if we hear your voice, to not harden our hearts this morning. Pray that you would speak, your word would not return null and void, we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, as Caleb was reading this passage, I hope you were able to see that it's basically to do with the comparison between Adam and Christ and how the actions of one person, whether that be Adam or Christ, can affect the many. And I think that that's something we might be a little bit familiar with even right now. You see, back on June the 16th, a Bondi limo driver who was transporting international flight crews somehow managed to contract the Delta variant. They don't know 100% if this is the total original case of the variant that came into Sydney, but the example's pretty plain that the actions of one person, I'm not saying that he was in the right or wrong in this, I'm leaving that part of the illustration out, but the actions of one person, the effects of one person can then go out and affect the many, where we find ourselves in this lockdown. And not that we would pin all the blame in this particular instance on him. We could go back to then the origins of this virus. And there's still debate, of course, about where that exactly was from. But needless to say, even back to the beginning, there was obviously something that has happened somewhere, one action that has then globally affected each and every one of us. I imagine that there is possibly not a single person on the planet that doesn't know about COVID-19, maybe some remote people, but it has affected every single person. And in this passage in Romans 5, we get that very same principle. The actions of one person, one single action has affected everybody. There are three basic paragraphs that come through in this section, in these verses from 12 through to 21. And I just want to bring an outline as to what Paul's doing in this section, just so that we have a bit of a roadmap as to what he's doing and understanding of what we're trying to see in this passage. Firstly, Adam and Christ are introduced. In the verses 12 through the 14, we kind of get the characters introduced into the narrative of what Paul is going to be speaking on further along. Then in the midsection, secondly, in verses 15 through to 17, Adam and Christ are contrasted. Then finally, to finish off the third section, 18 through to 21, Adam and Christ are then compared. Now this is, it's fairly basic to see as you go through the passage, and I hope you've all got your Bibles open and can read through as we go through this passage. But that's also a breakdown that many of the commentaries bring about as well. So we're going to walk through it in that way and unpack some of the truths that come through in this passage and the encouragements that come from that. Firstly, it says that Adam and Christ, Paul is introducing them. And as we look at verse 12, it says this: therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, at this point in this verse, Adam isn't specifically mentioned by name. Paul gets to that in verse 14, but he's definitely the one man that Paul's writing here about. So what Paul wants us to do is think back, go back to the Garden of Eden. Remember this story of Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, perfect, sinless, good, and they're in a perfect union with God, a perfect relationship. They're given everything on earth, and they have jobs, they have responsibilities and roles, and everything is amazing. Until the fall. Just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, in the garden. And this brought death. I mean, this is the story, right? We know this story. It's a story that's taught in Sunday schools. The story of the garden, Satan's temptation of Eve and then Adam brings sin, which then brings curses, and part of that is death. But it's a physical death, but it's also a spiritual death, isn't it? It's a separation from God. God has to banish them from his presence and the garden. And in this example, Paul is using Adam. Now, in Hebrew, Adam means human. So, in a sense, he's using Adam in this context and not Eve. And in other passages, like Corinthians, Paul will use Eve as the starter of sin. So he's happy to lay them both as the culprits, as the ones guilty of bringing sin into the world. But because Paul wants to cross-reference Adam with Christ, the second Adam, he's using Adam. And Adam is representing then humanity in this sense. Sin entered the world through Adam. And as one of the commentators said, as Adam was the door through which sin entered, so sin was the door through which death entered. Sin came through Adam, death came through sin. But I want us to pause here for a moment. How do we reconcile this idea that because of Adam, we're all now sinners? How does the actions of one man thousands of years ago affect me, affect you? Well, this is the very concept of original sin. You've probably heard that term, the theological, doctrinal term of original sin. And it might be something that's a little bit difficult for us to sometimes wrestle with. Because we in the West live in an increasingly individualistic culture. We've grown up thinking that we are the kings or the queens of our own destinies and our own domains. But in many other cultures, and particularly ancient cultures, it didn't actually work that way. They have a more sense of community and a communal connected mindset, a kind of oneness with one another where the things that affect one affect all. And see, when we even study our own culture a little bit more, if we dig down a little bit further, I think we can in fact see that there are some ways and some times that we do also associate ourselves with a broader body of people and have this sense of solidarity, a sense of unity with that group. Perhaps one example to think of would be our nationality. I'm an Australian, and I have this sense of being Australian with other Australians. And there's that song, I am, you are, we are Australian. This kind of unified sense of solidarity with other Australians. Whatever nationality you are from, I'm sure you get that same idea. Well, even at the moment, we've got the Olympic Games, haven't we, over in Tokyo. And there is that sense of attachment to our nation. And whether you're Canadian, New Zealand, Indian, wherever it might be, you probably have this sense of your own team doing well. You want to cheer them on. And we stayed up as a family the other night in the opening ceremony to watch Australia come out waving the flags. We wanted to see our own team come out. And we have that sense of unity with them. Thursday night, I got to watch my team, Parramatta, lose against the Canberra Raiders. Now, I say my team, and I say, oh, look, we didn't play very well, and we lost. Now, I say we. I wasn't playing on Thursday night, and I didn't personally lose that match for my team, Parramatta. But our language often reflects that we have this sense of solidarity, our oneness, of being a part of that. Even we'll find examples in the Old Testament that would bring about this kind of example. That for the nation of Israel, after the fall of Jericho, we read in Joshua chapter 6, there was a man called Achan. Now, he stole some of these sacred things. Now, they were commanded they could not do that with the taking over and the fall of Jericho. And in chapter 7, verse 1, when it's found out that Achan has actually stolen these sacred things, it says this: the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The actions of one man affected the many. And even though it was just that one person who did the wrong, they were all culpable. And the Lord's anger affected the many. What about when on February the 13th in 2008, when the Prime Minister at the time, Kevin Rudd, made a formal apology to the Indigenous First Peoples of this country. When he said, I'm sorry for the treatment, for the abuse, for the imprisonment, the slavery, the stolen children that took place during the colonization of this land. Now, that wasn't something that you and I were directly involved in, and yet, for the most part, white Australians realised and understood that we had to own that problem as our own. So this apology reflected our own solidarity, our own attachment, our joint heritage as the ones who had caused a lot of that pain and damage, and so we said sorry. Did you feel the importance of that apology? Because I know that I did. So I guess it's kind of like that. There's a few examples, but with Adam. See, now you and I, we didn't disobey the actual commands in the garden from God. You and I weren't physically there, but when Adam, who represents humanity, that's his name, when he sins, we can say that we sin. When he disobeyed, we can say that we disobeyed. When he lost all that was good, we can recognize that so did we. Death came to all people because all sinned. And none of us could prove him wrong. If anyone here is sinless, they can put up their hand and claim it. But I dare say that would be a sin. And see, this particular point is something that got under my skin back in 2009 in a positive way. When I realized that it actually wasn't so much to do with just my upbringing, being brought up in a Christian family, being a good little Christian boy, going to Bible college, leading Bible studies, trying to be a pastor. I thought I was pretty good, but then I didn't realize there was an underlying disease and sickness that God showed me that I'd inherited, that I couldn't fix, that I couldn't cover over with any good deeds, as much as I might try. There was something deeper that God needed to fix. And that's what this passage is all about. Paul goes on to show, he says, to be sure, verse 13, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not charged against anyone's account when there's no law. So, I mean, the Jews who might have been listening could have argued that sin wasn't really known as sin until the law came in to instruct them on what sin was. Now, I mean, if you've been a part of this series already, you would have realized that Paul has already dealt with that kind of issue earlier in the letter, when he says that actually no one is without any excuse, whether you're a pagan, you're a non-believer, a moralist, or a religious person, that all are guilty of sin. No one's righteous, not even one. And Paul shows that the example is that death continued to reign. He says death reigned from the time of Adam in verse 14 to the time of Moses when the law came in, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who's the pattern of the one to come. You see, death is that consequence for sin. The wages of sin is death. And that was around even before the law came in with Moses. People were dying. There was evidence of it happening. They weren't being held accountable to their relationship to God by obeying the law. But the consequences of their sin, being that there was death, was still happening. So you can't say that there wasn't any sin there. The consequences of sin were happening. Death, in fact, he says, was reigning. It had dominion. One commentator said that a critical spiritual situation had been introduced into human history. And that spiritual condition is death. But thank God, literally, thank God, that wasn't the end of the story, and it's not. That God had something up his sleeve. And the end of the verse speaks about it as the pattern of one to come. So here we see this type that Paul is using, a type of the one to come, Adam was. But this is Jesus that he's pointing to. And so this is where the introduction of Adam and Christ is coming into play. Paul holds up Adam as the one through whom sin comes in. And like I said, he does that purposefully using Adam, the first man. But he's going to hold up the second man, Adam. And this is a term that Paul's used in other places. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. Christ is the one to come who will perfect the imperfect Adam. He will right the wrongs done by him. And so now in this introduction, Adam and Christ have been introduced. And this is the platform from which then Paul will go on and go into the second section where Adam and Christ are contrasted. Now through verses 15 through to 17, in each of these three verses, the work of Christ is said to be either not like Adam's or much more successful than his. It's like contrast in degrees. The work of Christ is because it's a manifestation of grace, it's greater in every way than Adam. And this is a very rabbinical way of arguing, saying that if A is true, then how much more is B true? This is something that even Jesus uses. You may think about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and 7 when he says, oh, look at look how God clothes the grass of the field. How much more will he clothe you? If A is true, the grass of the field, then B is so much more true. He'll clothe you. Or even though he says you're evil, you know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts? Or the Holy Spirit in Luke, he says. This idea of if A is true, then B is so much more true in contrast. So in verse 15, Paul says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? The gift is not like the trespass. The gift that came by the grace of the one man. So the gift. What is the gift? Well, it's God's grace. And that grace is demonstrated in Jesus, as the rest of the verse tells us. And in verse 16, the gift will be used again, and it's a gift of justification. And the gift of righteousness in verse 17, Paul will say. And even in the next chapter, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all of this language is really lavish, because anything compared to Adam, when it comes to Christ, has to be how much more brilliant, how much more of a blessing, how much better than Adam. It's not like the trespass, it's not like the sin. How much better is it? So Paul's language is lavish every time when he compares and contrasts. Verse 16 says, nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. See, in a sense, this is that reverse where the actions of the many affected the one. Christ would not have had to die were it not for everyone's sins. We can think of how deep the Father's love, where it says, it was my sin that held him there. But not just my sin, your sin, the sins of the whole wide world, everybody's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift, God's grace of righteousness and justification and eternal life and what he achieved on the cross, followed many trespasses and brought justification. And again, justification and righteousness have been on display already through these chapters in Romans, and both John North and Dave Peacock have spoken brilliantly into those things. And they're still being expanded and explained and celebrated, because this is all about God's glorious gospel, the good news in Christ. The commentator Cranfield says that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. Like one single misdeed, it should be answered by judgment. A perfect holy God. That's perfectly understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles. Utterly beyond human comprehension. It deserved judgment. It deserved condemnation. But what did it get instead? God's free gift of grace, justification, and righteousness. For verse 17, for if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This is a beautiful verse. See, condemnation through Adam is inescapable. But alongside condemnation, there is the grace of God. It's abundantly offered. Again, that lavish language. And this has the power to not only cancel the effects of Adam's work, but positively to then create life and peace and unmerited favor that simply has to be received. Now, friends, don't miss that line. To those who receive. You see, our fallback position is death, the fate of everyone, regardless of any decision you've made, is to be in the family of Adam. When God offers you that gift, you have the choice to receive it or not receive it. There's a decision you have to make. And Paul is painting a pretty clear picture of why it's a good idea to receive that gift, don't you think? And it says that you can reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you feel like you're reigning in this life? You're created to reign. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve created to dominate and reign over creation. Our future is to be those who will reign with Christ. But as we enter into God's kingdom, we become those who are given the opportunity to be reigning in this life. As Dallas Willard puts it, on earth we're training for reigning. Because one day we will be completely reigning. But yet it starts now. Now we can unpack that, and that's a whole different sermon of what it looks like to reign in this life. But it starts with accepting the gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ. You have to receive that. And that's an invitation that is put out here. So the challenge is, do you remain in your default position in Adam? Or do you receive Christ and become in Christ by the grace of God? Well, finally, in this third section, we get to where Paul compares Adam and Christ. In verses 18, 19, and 21, we're going to read the words that just as, so also. For through the one man's deed, now whether that's Adam's deed of disobedience or Christ's deed of obedience, the many have either been cursed or they've been blessed. Adam's act obviously has brought condemnation and death, but Christ's has brought righteousness and life. So three times we'll see this just as and the so also. We'll read 18 and 19 together. It says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, Paul might have been riffing here from Isaiah, where it says in chapter 53:11 that after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Because of one man's disobedience and sin, many people experience the disobedience and sin and death. That's Adam. But then one man's obedience, Christ, and his gift of grace, many people receive justification and righteousness and reigning in life, now and eternal. When you compare the pair, I'm sure you understand which camp or which family you prefer to be in. Verses 18 and 19 are fairly similar. This is just a slight elaborations in the wording, but it continues to show us that Christ's obedience has bought for us righteousness and justification and life. Christ's obedience, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where he cried out to the Father and he said, "Not my will but yours be done." Where he says, "I only do the will of my Father," in John's gospel. Or when Paul writes in Philippians that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Adam made many sinners, but Christ makes many righteous. Now, ultimately, that will be, I guess, in the final judgment before the throne of God. But we also experience that right standing before God now because of Christ. And we have that opportunity to continue to see others come into this understanding and knowledge too. At this point, I'm sure it should be pretty clear that there is a big distinction between what Adam brings to the table and what Christ brings to the table. Adam's resume doesn't look so good now. Imagine Adam in the job interview. "So Adam, what do you bring to this team?" Sin. "Sin? Yes, yeah, sin. It's fairly contagious, actually. Everyone gets it. Does it have any side effects or symptoms?" "Yeah, just death. Death to all people." "Right. Well, moving on. Do you have any strengths or weaknesses?" "I'm pretty good at breaking commands." "Is that a strength or a weakness?" "Well, I'm quite good at it, you know, sin, trespass, disobedience, breaking commands. So yeah, I guess that's a strength." "To be honest, they all sound like weaknesses to me, Adam." "Oh, yeah, here you go, judging me again." "Well, it all sounds so condemning." "Well, yeah, it is actually. That's exactly what it is." End scene. That's what Adam brings to the table. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Look at yourself in Adam. Though you'd done nothing, you were declared a sinner. Now look at yourself in Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous." That's the parallel. Do you see yourself through Adam or Christ? Verse 20, Paul says, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more." So perhaps if you're driving along and you're doing 80 kilometers an hour and you don't realize that actually it's a 60 kilometer an hour zone and you don't realize that, you see a sign and it tells you 60 and you go, "Oh, right, whoops, I better slow down." Now, you were doing the wrong thing, but you actually didn't quite know about it. Or maybe if you're at school and you walk into an area that's out of bounds and you didn't realize it was out of bounds until then one of the teachers says, "Oh, sorry, this area is out of bounds." You're like, "Oh, okay, sorry, I didn't realize." Now, you were still doing the wrong thing, but you didn't know about it. Doesn't mean that you weren't doing the wrong thing. Well, the law was brought in so that trespasses might increase. So the law came in and it helped us understand the things that we were doing that were wrong. But beyond that, it also helped us to understand God and his holiness and his perfection. But the amazing thing is that when we realize how sinful we were as the law comes in, we realize how far we fall short of God's perfect law and God's perfectness. When we realize how sinful we are, God's grace comes running through and excels even beyond that. As Calvin said, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin." Praise God. That Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin. All that we inherited from Adam, the corruption, our own sinful nature, condemnation and judgment, Christ is so much more powerful to overcome. And however fast the operation of law stimulates sin and causes it to increase, at F.F. Bruce, faster still does the grace of God increase and remove the accumulation of sin. It's an uneven fight, as it were. Whenever sin tries to raise up its ugly head and show all it's got, Jesus beats it down. Jesus wins, no matter what. And we come to the last verse, and the last just as so also in verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as death reigned, as it had its dominion, and humanity is cursed by this, sin was in control, death reigned, but when those who receive that gift of God's grace enjoy this transfer from the dominion of death into the dominion of righteousness, in which grace reigns and where life is the eventual outcome. And all of this, it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord, grace will reign. I want to read a section from John Stott's in closing commentary on grace. It says this: nothing could sum up better the blessings of being in Christ than the expression "the reign of grace." For grace forgives sins through the cross and bestows on the sinner both righteousness and eternal life. Grace satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry with good things. Grace sanctifies sinners, shaping them into the image of Christ. Grace perseveres even with the recalcitrant, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day, grace will destroy death and consummate the kingdom. So when we're convinced that grace reigns, we will remember that God's throne is a throne of grace, and we will come to it boldly to receive mercy and to find grace for our every need. And all this is through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is, through his death and resurrection. Grace reigns. It's clear, friends, there are two families. There's Adam and Christ. Disobedience or obedience, sin and trespass or justification and righteousness, death or life, judgment and condemnation or grace and reigning. You are born into one family. But when you receive the gift of grace in Christ, you're reborn into his. Now, on Thursday morning, I went to our local doctors and I had my first shot of Pfizer, the first vaccine for the COVID-19. And my next one for the follow-up is a few weeks' time. And we do recognize that we are in the midst of a pandemic. And as the deep theologian Colin Buchanan put it, the baddest sickness in the world is sin, and every single heart has got it in. You've got to come to Jesus. He's the only one who heals us. Yes, the baddest sickness in the world is sin. So perhaps, as we think of this analogy, it might be a little bit rough, but Jesus is the perfect vaccine. Now, yesterday there was a number of people who were demonstrating the Sydney lockdowns, and I'm not going to speak into that, but this got my attention, someone holding up a sign saying, "The blood of Christ is my vaccine." And I think, yes, amen, the blood of Christ is your vaccine to the sickness of sin, but the Pfizer or the AstraZeneca is your vaccine for COVID-19. And I'm thankful that many of us at West Penno have gone and done that, and I encourage everyone to be able to go and get vaccinated. But that's good theology in bad context. The theology that Christ's blood is our vaccine is because Christ overcomes our sin. And when we are inoculated with Jesus, we are no longer under condemnation and judgment and have our sins and trespasses held against us. So friends, what's it going to be? I feel like Paul has made the comparison so clear and so compelling for Christ. And he invites you to receive that gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our God, we just ask that in this moment you would continue to be doing your work as we prayed from the beginning, drawing people to yourself, perhaps refreshing truths to our hearts, encouraging us with that, or perhaps truths fresh that we hadn't realized before and our eyes are open and our hearts open to see all we receive in Christ. Lord, if there are those here in our midst that are watching online that have not received that gift, I ask now, Lord, that in the stillness of their heart, they would come to you. They would recognize their original sin, their place in Adam, their own sin and trespasses, that we all face judgment and death and condemnation because we deserve that, because you're a holy God and we are not. And yet, all that we get through Christ that is so undeserving, and the math does not add up. We deserve judgment, and yet in your economy, what you give us is forgiveness. You give us justification, to be justified in your sight, to be right with you and righteous, and to have life and life eternal. Oh God, we just thank you for how great you are, how amazing your grace is. We celebrate that now in the name of Jesus. Amen.